announce our reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Good morning to you all again. It really is a blessing to be able to worship with you guys. I've been so encouraged. I wish that my wife were here to be able to meet you all and to be able to be encouraged as well. When I was here for the meeting before, I think she wasn't feeling well or was sick. And now this weekend, she's visiting her family, some of her family in Kentucky. But I wish that she could meet you all, and I know she would have been encouraged to be here and worship with you all as well. What I want us to talk about first is I want us to consider something. I want us to consider how words can kind of change over time. How the way a word is used or the meaning of how it's used can kind of change as history progresses. So, for instance, the word literally has changed the way that we use it today versus what it actually means. The word literally means, or really means, things the way they really are. It refers to things in their true, real, factual sense. But now the word literally is often used just kind of for emphasis, and it's used of things that aren't really literal. I've heard people say, man, yesterday it was literally raining cats and dogs. Well, no, it wasn't. It was not literally raining cats and dogs. But their point is that it was raining really, really hard. And they used literally for emphasis rather than to mean that literally cats and dogs were falling from the sky. That was their point. Or the word nice. Did you know that originally the word nice was actually it was a negative term? It was used in the mid-centuries to refer to someone who was kind of ignorant or foolish. And now it's kind of come around to mean it means kind or polite. And so it's kind of taken on a little bit of a different meaning in the way that we use it today. And now, even then, it's almost come full circle. People use it kind of sarcastically. You stub your toe or you trip or something, they'll say, oh, nice. And so it's kind of come full circle in its meaning. But over history, the meanings of these words have kind of wavered or changed, or they're used in different ways. So what I want to suggest is that it's possible that this has happened in our society with the word grace. And so I want us to talk about understanding grace. Now, before we get into this, what I'm not suggesting is that grace has some kind of totally new secret meaning that I'm about to reveal to you, and we've never really understood it. That's not my point. I'm not trying to redefine this word. What I want us to do is just have a fuller understanding of what grace is all about in the New Testament, and how it calls us to be followers of Jesus, and what grace expects of us. So grace is defined, Oxford Dictionary defines it as, in Christian belief, it's the free and unmerited favor of God, manifested in the salvation of sinners and the bestowing of blessings. And so I think that most of us, if we were asked what grace is, we'd probably give a similar definition, especially to that beginning part. We would say that it is the free, unmerited favor of God. It is the undeserved gift or undeserved favor of God. That's what grace is. And I would say amen to that. It absolutely is. And so again, I'm not trying to give us a whole new definition of the word. I think that is a part of the definition. But I think that there's also more to it than that. And so we're going to look at what this word means in the New Testament and how it's used in the New Testament to show that this is just a part of the definition. And if we understand it more fully, we'll see how grace is a pretty challenging thing for us. And it calls us to be something. It calls us to do something. And so, with that in mind, that's what I'd like for us to look at, is understanding grace in its New Testament context. But before we open up our Bibles and get into the Word, will you pray with me? God, we're so grateful that we get to come before you now and that we get to open up your Word, your Holy Word, God. And what a blessing that is. And we pray that as we do, that you will help us to have minds that are open, God, that we would learn and understand, challenge ourselves to think, but that especially and more importantly, you would help us to have hearts that are open, that are ready to be changed by your word, that are ready to be convicted, so that we will better be your people, so that we will better be followers of Christ. Thank you for loving us, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we think about understanding grace, what I want us to consider is that I think sometimes we just assume that words like grace or like faith or things like that have just always kind of been Bible words. They've always been church words, and they've always had their church word meaning, so to speak. But words like grace and like faith that are used in the New Testament, they were words that already existed. They were words that already had a meaning in their culture and their society back then. And the apostles take those words and use them to describe and teach about what God has done through Jesus. And so, what I want us to consider is that, you know, Paul didn't invent the word grace. The word grace was already around, and Paul uses it to teach Christians and people about what Jesus has done. And so, I want us to take a look at what that word meant to the people of that time and that culture. What did the word grace mean to them? How important was it to them? So that we can understand how Paul is using it to teach us about God and about Christ. So, what I want us to see first is that grace was a word that already existed, but it wasn't just some word that existed. It was a pretty foundational and important part of their culture at that time, in ancient times. It was a pivotal part. Grace was a word in their regular vocabulary, something that was crucial to the way they understood society. In a lot of ways, their success or failure in society kind of depended on how they did grace, so to speak. So there's a historian of their time, Seneca, who lived around the time the Bible was written, and he talks of grace. He writes actually a whole book. It's called On Benefits, and he's writing all about grace in their society. And he says this. He says, right here, if I can find my quote, it is the practice that constitutes the chief bond of human society. So his point is, to put it in simpler words there, grace is the glue that holds things together in our culture. Grace is the glue that holds our culture together. How we do grace, how we show grace, how we give grace is the bond that society is built on in their time. It is so not only is this a word that already exists, but it's a word that has some pretty serious implications for them. It's an important word in their culture. It is something valuable to them, something that is pivotal in the way that they live their lives. So that's what he seems to suggest, and I think that what he means is he's talking about undeserved favor. That's exactly what he's talking about here. That what it might look like in their culture is that someone with a higher status or might give something to someone of a lower status. Maybe they'll give them some money and they don't deserve it. Or maybe they'll give them a better job or a promotion that they don't deserve and they give them grace. Maybe they give them an invitation to kind of an exclusive place or an exclusive event or something like that that they don't deserve. That would have been grace. But the reason that my little logo up there, Understanding Grace, is in the circle with the arrows is because how they understood grace, that it was an ongoing cycle. As grace was given, grace was to be returned. Always. And that was how they thought of grace. It was an unending cycle of giving and returning grace. And so, if you were a person of this lower status and you were given this better job, or you were given some money or some kind of gift from this person, there was an expectation of you to return grace to the person that had given it to you. And in fact, the greater the grace that was shown to you, the greater the favor in return was expected. And so, oftentimes in their culture, they would call this scholars, smart people have called it a client-patron relationship, or their slang term for it was friend. They would call each other friends if they had this ongoing relationship of grace with each other. So if you will, open up your Bibles to John 19, because we see an example of this, where the people talk about Pilate being or not being a friend of Caesar in John chapter 19. And so we find here Jesus is on trial. He is about to be crucified, and Pilate's not finding any reason why he should be guilty. Pilate's not seeing any reason why he should be put to death. And so the people begin to turn up the pressure on him. And here's how they do it. John chapter 19, begin reading with me in verse 12. It says, from that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him. Pilate thinks he's innocent. He's trying to release Jesus. But the Jews shouted, if you release this man, you are no friend. You are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside, and he sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, here is your king. And they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Pilate said to them, should I crucify your king? The chief priests replied, we have no king but Caesar. Then he handed him over to be crucified, and they took Jesus away. So did you notice Pilate thinks Jesus is innocent? He's trying to release him. But when he hears this statement, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. It is when he hears that statement that suddenly his tune begins to change. And he's ready to give Jesus over to be crucified. You see, that's because Caesar had given Pilate this role as the governor of Judea. That would have been considered grace. He has put Pilate in a highly revered position as a ruler over this region. He has shown him grace by doing that. Now the expectation on Pilate's part is that he's expected to return grace by being loyal to Caesar, by recognizing him as the only king, as the emperor, by serving him loyally and faithfully. He's expected to return grace. It's the cycle that keeps going. And so when the people of that time know that, and so when they say to him, hey, listen, if you release this Jesus who claims to be king, you break the cycle of grace with Caesar. You're no longer a friend of Caesar. And boy, that was a big deal to them. It was a huge deal in their culture. And so when he hears that, that's what causes him to change his tune. Now he says, well, I can't mess up this cycle of grace with Caesar. I need to return grace to Caesar. He's shown me great grace. And so that is what kind of turns up the pressure and causes him to give over Jesus to be crucified. Maybe a little bit more of a silly or simple example. If I needed to write something down and I walk down here to the front to my brother and he sees that I'm in need of a pencil and he hands me a pencil so that I can write something down, well, then after I use it, then maybe I would use the pencil to write something down for him, something that he needs. Or I'd go over here and tell some of my other brothers and sisters, hey, have you heard about the grace that my brother showed me? I needed a pencil and he gave me a pencil and now I'm able to write. Right? And so it's a silly example, but my response would be to use it for his benefit or to tell other people about the grace that he's shown me. That would be ways to return grace. So I hope what we can see is that grace in their time and their culture, this is outside of how it's used before it's even being written about in the Bible, grace is something that was a big part of their culture. And it was something that was considered an unending cycle. Grace was given and grace was returned. Grace is given and grace is returned. This is how they understood grace to work. So when we come to our New Testaments, I think that that's what the authors of the New Testament are drawing on. They are drawing on that picture and that understanding of grace in their day and time to teach us about what God has done for us and about what God expects of us. So maybe you can begin to see where this is going. But what I want us to look at now is to open up our New Testaments and to look at three different ways or examples of the type of grace that was expected to be returned. Because our brother read from us in Ephesians chapter 2, right? And we've seen the great grace that God has done for us in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived, according to the ways of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit now working in the disobedience. He talks about how we were in sin, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. So we've seen that we have been extended great grace. We were sinners, we were lost, we were dead in our trespasses, as Paul writes, and God has shown us great grace. In fact, God has shown us the greatest grace that's ever been shown anyone. And so, if we're understanding grace the way that Paul and the authors of the New Testament are writing it, that means that there's an expectation that we return grace. And in fact, like we mentioned before, to the degree which grace has been shown us, the greater the expectation is that we return it. So I want us to look in our New Testaments at three different examples, three different ways that grace was expected to be returned in their culture, and how that same expectation is of us to return to grace God because of the great, great grace He has shown us. So turn with me to start with to the book of 1 Corinthians, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to look at here one of the ways that you could return grace in their culture was through testimony, was through telling other people about the one who had shown you grace and the grace that they had shown you. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find here, beginning in verse 4, Paul is opening up his letter to the Christians that live in Corinth, and he writes to them, "I always thank my God for you because of the grace of God given to you in Christ Jesus." So the grace of God given to them in Christ Jesus. "That you were enriched in Him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge. In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, and you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." So what we find there in the opening verse is Paul says, "I'm so grateful because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." And he says, "And now that this grace has been given to you, it's evident. You are able to see this grace you've received. You were enriched in Him in every way, in all speech and all knowledge." He says, "In this way, the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." So what Paul has done, what Paul is implying here, is that Paul was shown great grace by Jesus. Paul was shown great grace by Jesus. In fact, Paul was one who persecuted and threw Christians in jail and tried to kill them. And now God has shown him great grace. He's forgiven him. And now what Paul is doing is Paul is giving testimony to that. He is telling that story. "Hey, I was a sinner. I hated these Christians. But you know what? I see now that Jesus truly is the Christ. He's risen from the dead. And He has the ability to forgive sins. And He has shown me that grace. He has forgiven me." And now Paul is giving testimony of that. He is telling that to other people. And he is implying he's told that to the Christians here in Corinth. And he says, because you now recognize that you've received this grace, my testimony has been confirmed among you. So Paul's response to receiving great grace from Jesus was to go and give testimony, was to go and tell other people about it so that they could receive that same grace. And that would have been normal for them. That was a normal thing. Like I mentioned before in our silly little example, if I had gone and asked my brother for a pencil because I needed a pencil and I didn't deserve that pencil from him, but he gave it to me, one of the things I would do is I would go and tell my brothers and sisters over here, "Hey, have you heard about the grace that was shown to me? I needed this pencil. He had no reason. I had done nothing to earn this pencil from him, but he gave me the pencil anyway. And now I'm able to write down the things I need to write down," right? That's our silly illustration, but do you see the point? That would have been a normal expectation. If you were shown grace, one of the ways you could return grace was by going and telling other people about it. Telling people who had shown you that grace and the type of grace that they had shown you. So maybe you see where this is going, right? We have been shown great grace, like we've established. Ephesians 2 shows us that. So the expectation on our part to return grace is to go and tell other people. Is to go and tell other people about the grace that's been shown to us and who has shown us and given us that gift of grace. To go and tell other people the good news, the gospel about Jesus. How Jesus has come and He has died for our sins, but He has risen from the dead. And He lives again and He offers His inheritance, that hope to anyone who would follow after Him. That's what we're called to do. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about grace being shown to us. That's one of the expectations that's built into that. That we would go and tell other people about it. That we would go and share the good news. And let me just say, sometimes telling other people the good news about Jesus, sharing the gospel with people, can seem a little bit daunting to us. For whatever reason, sometimes that can be a little bit scary. Sometimes we feel like maybe I have to have all the answers to any question or opposition that somebody might bring up. Let me just tell you, the easiest and the best way, I think, to tell people the good news is to give testimony. To tell them your story. Tell them about how you were a sinner, how I was a sinner. But my life has totally changed. It is completely different. I live a life that has hope now. I live a life where I have been forgiven of my sins, and I live a life that is totally different from the way that I used to live before. And it is because of Jesus Christ. And I want this person you're talking to, I want you to have the same thing too. I want you to share in that grace. I want you to follow Christ like I am. I want you to let Him change your life the way He changed mine. But oftentimes that can be the easiest and most effective way to share the gospel with people. You don't necessarily have to have every single answer all the time. It's okay to tell someone, I don't know, I'll look into that and come back with answers later. But some of the most effective teachings of the gospel have just been people sharing their testimony, their story of how they were shown grace. And that is what God expects of us because we have received grace from Him, we return it by giving testimony. Well, now will you turn with me to the book of Titus? The second thing that I want us to look at is something that was expected of them in their culture. If you were shown grace, a way to return grace was through service. So turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, towards the back of your Bibles there. And we're going to look here in Titus chapter 2 and in Titus chapter 3. Grace, one of the ways grace was expected to be returned was through testimony, but also through service. And I think we see that here in the teachings of Paul. As he's writing to Titus here, he's commending him. Titus is living on the island of Crete, and he is teaching and preaching to the Christians who are living there. And Paul is encouraging him to teach this. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for Himself a people for His own possession, eager to do good works. Okay, skip down with me to chapter 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believe God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. Okay, what I want us to see here is what Paul assumes. What Paul assumes is critical here. Paul talks about in chapter 2, 11 to 14 that we read, that the grace of God has appeared, it's brought salvation for all people, but you know what else it's done? It's called us to do some things. It's called us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts, to live in a righteous way, to be a people of Jesus' own possession, eager to do good works. But I think even more powerfully it's seen in the passage we read in chapter 3, where Paul is writing in verses 4 through 8 there, and he says that we have been justified by grace, that we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So we have been justified by the grace of Jesus. We have this hope of eternal life by Him. Notice what he says next. He says, this saying is trustworthy. Then he tells Titus, I want you to insist on these things. As you were teaching the people in Crete, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. Notice the connection there. Do you see what Paul assumes? This is what Paul assumes here. He assumes that if Titus teaches about grace, people will do good works. Do you see that? He says, I want you to insist on us having been justified by grace so that people will devote themselves to good works. Why would he assume that? Why would he assume that if you teach about grace, people will get to work? Because in their culture, the way grace worked was that if you were shown great grace, there was an expectation that you returned grace, that you returned the favor. And I think we see that here in Titus chapter 3. Paul says, if you insist on the grace of God, people will get to work.
because they know what grace means. They know that if they've been shown great grace, they're expected to return grace to the degree that it was shown to them. And so if God has shown us grace by Jesus giving up His life for us, then we are called to give up our lives to return grace, give up our lives in service to Him. And I think that that's exactly what we see Paul telling Titus to teach about here. Insist on grace so people will get to work. Grace is not just, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans, this isn't just some pass so that we can go on and do whatever we want to do. He says, may it never be. If we insist upon grace, if we truly recognize and understand the grace that's been shown to us, it should motivate us to get to work for God. It should motivate us, it should make us eager to do good works, as Paul says there in chapter 2. It should make us eager to be in service to God. This is one of the main and primary ways that we find in the New Testament and in the times of the New Testament what it looks like to return grace. We have been shown great grace, and so we return grace by testimony to the grace we've been shown by God and by service to Him, eager to do good works, devoting ourselves to good works. But finally, the response that we see to grace is allegiance or faithfulness, loyalty to the one who had shown you grace. We saw that in the example in John 19, right? Where Pilate and Caesar have this relationship going on. And when the people say, hey, listen, if you release this Jesus who claims to be a king, you're no longer being loyal. You're no longer showing allegiance or faithfulness to Caesar who's shown you grace. You're no longer returning grace in that way. And so we see that in their time, this was an expectation that they had. That if you were shown grace, one of the ways you returned it was by being loyal or showing allegiance or faithfulness to the one who had shown you that grace. And I think we see that in 1 Peter 3. I see some of you all saw that behind you. I can hear you turning in your Bibles. And I appreciate that. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Peter writes this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God. Now, Peter doesn't use the word grace here, but I think that he's alluding to this idea that we're talking about, that he is helping us understand this way to respond to grace by giving allegiance or being faithful or loyal to God or to Jesus. He says there in verses 14 and into 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord, as in He is, not just as in Lord, He is God, but as in the Lord, as in He is King, as in He deserves our loyalty. We are loyal to Him as the Lord. Regard Christ the Lord as holy. Then he goes on to talk about suffering. He says, regardless of the suffering that you face, count it as a blessing. Do not let any suffering or any hardship or anything come in the way or tear you away from being loyal to God, from giving your allegiance to Jesus as the King. He says there at the end of the passage we're reading, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God. So I think what Peter is saying is that, listen, Christ suffered for you. He showed you grace through His sufferings. Count it as a blessing to be able to return grace by suffering for His sake. Count it as a blessing that you get to suffer like He suffered for you. Because you know what you're getting to do? You're getting to return grace. He showed you grace by suffering so that you could be brought to God. The least that you can do is suffer in smaller ways or in the same ways and return grace to Him in that way. Count it as a blessing that you get to suffer like Jesus did. And I think that stems from their attitude towards grace. That if you were shown grace, that there was an expectation to return it. That in fact, it was considered a privilege to return grace to someone who had shown you grace. And that's what Peter alludes to here. Jesus suffered on your behalf. What a privilege it is to be able to return grace to Him, to suffer like He did, to remain loyal to Him, to remain faithful to Him, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the hardships and sufferings and trials that you face. It is a blessing to return grace to Him in that way. So we see that in their time and their culture, that to respond, that grace, the way grace worked, was that if you were given grace, you were to respond by returning grace. And I hope that we've seen that it's clear in the New Testament that that's the case, not just in their culture, but that's what the New Testament writers mean when they use the word grace. They mean for us to return grace by testimony, by telling other people the good news about Jesus, about the grace we've been shown, about offering our lives in service, as we mentioned earlier this morning, as living sacrifices to Him, to return grace, and to remain loyal, to give allegiance, to be faithful to God and to Jesus, no matter the sufferings or hardships or circumstances we may face. That we have the privilege of returning grace to God in these ways, because He has shown us great grace. And so, I hope that we can see that grace sometimes is a little bit misunderstood. That yes, it is the free, unmerited, undeserved favor of God, but that doesn't mean that there's nothing to do on our part. That doesn't mean that we just, now that we have grace, we get a free pass to do whatever we like, but that we are called to something. We are called to return grace in these challenging ways. I think we see that in the text that was read for us earlier this morning in Ephesians 2. The first 10 verses of Ephesians give us this great explanation of the grace that we've been shown. And then you know what? In chapter 4, after all this grace has been explained and the blessings of this grace have been shown, you know what Paul says there in 4 verse 1? Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. And then again, a little bit further down in chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They become callous, gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of all kinds of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about Him and were taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity and truth. And so even there in the book of Ephesians, in one of the greatest explanations that we get of the grace shown to us, Paul goes on to say, therefore, because of the grace you've been shown, you're called to be somebody totally different, who lives in a totally different way, who does completely different things, who has a heart that is completely and totally changed. That grace expects something of us too. And the grace that we have been shown by God through Jesus Christ comes with some expectations. That we tell others about Him, that we get to work, and that we remain loyal to Him until death. And that is what grace looks like in the New Testament. And that is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and to respond to the grace that God has shown us. So, let me wrap up by extending an invitation that I think we can see pretty clearly here in our New Testaments. We have been shown incredible grace by God. Through Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. We can be redeemed, and we can have, as Paul says, the hope of an inheritance of Jesus. That Jesus has an inheritance in the presence of God for eternity, and He is willing to share that with us if we will follow Him. If we will be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we will live a life returning grace as we have been shown grace in the ways that we see behind us. So this morning, if you're sitting here and you have not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have not yet begun to return grace to God in this way, to live a life that is dedicated and loyal to Him, then we would ask you to please do not leave here this morning without doing something about that. Or if you have become a Christian and you've fallen off the path of returning grace to God, of living your life for Him, and you need to be restored and repent, then we would love for you to do that this morning. Please let us know how we can help you as we sing this invitation song.
While we pray.